Well, as you saw people leaving the first service, I guess I kind of blew their hair back a little bit, so I'm going to tone it down just a little bit. My voice was a little bit tired as I finished the first service, so I guess I got a little bit excited. I have some very important things to say, though, today, and maybe it's good that I did get a little excited, because we're to a point in this study of 1 Timothy that comes down to crunch time. If you've been with us through all of our study, we've been going verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. We've been looking at the divine design of the church. We've been trying to decide, how is it that we create this thing called the church? How is it we function together? How is it that we interact and grow? And what do we need to be careful about? In the first few chapters, you'll remember that we were talking about Timothy's responsibility to face down these leaders, these elders who were actually teaching false doctrine. And they had a women's movement that was going on, and they had all kinds of things moving through the church, and it was all leading towards deception of the people in the congregation. And so the first few chapters are all directed at dealing with that problem. The last chapters we've been in, the one we've been speaking about widows and putting them in a place of honor, has been targeting how do we then begin to define each other's roles, and how do we keep each other in mind when we start seeing importance in the body of Christ. And today, Timothy is right in the core of how in the world does he rescue the good leadership that was left after he pushed out some of the bad. You see, the hard part about it is that you always have to deal with the bad, you have to preserve the good. And so today we're going to talk about how is it that we can preserve leadership in our congregation. And I believe that there's some principles that we have to look long and hard at today to see how in the world can we make sure that our leadership grows and flourishes and prospers here at the church. Well, to get us started, I created a couple of scenarios. So if you would take out your outline out of your bulletin, and if you would get a pencil, I have a project for you. It's a fill-in-the lines project. I have two scenarios, and what I want you to do is write down what your first answer and first action would be if this happened to you. What would you say? What would the first thing be that you would say? And what would the first thing be that you would do if this scenario happened to you? Okay, number one, you pick up the phone and your best friend says, "I can't believe it. I just heard that Elder Thompson is divorcing his wife and running off with another woman." Geez, you're all so serious. I was going to put one of our elders' names in there and decided I probably wouldn't do that, that Elder Thompson was good. But what would be your very first thing? What would you first thing out of your mouth, and what would be your actions if someone said that to you? Go ahead, write it down on a piece of paper. What would you do at that point? You pick up the phone and your best friend says, "I can't believe it. I just heard that Elder Thompson is divorcing his wife and running off with another woman." What would you say? What would you do? Just so that you have another example, maybe you will get this one, respond better to this one than you did the first one. You receive a text message asking if you could meet a person for lunch. He states that he has some damaging information about one of the church elders that he needs to share with you. What would you say? How would you respond back? What would be your first action? You receive a text message asking you if you could meet a person for lunch. He states that he has some damaging information about one of the church elders that he needs to share with you. What would you say? What would be your first action? Tuck that away. We'll get to it in just a minute. We're going to actually make you stand up and read that. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. I'm going to give you a chance to kind of respond to what I think the text is saying in terms of how we do these kinds of things. But before we get there, I just need to make a kind of a summary statement of what I'm trying to say today. I'm trying to say that leadership is extremely valuable, but uncommonly fragile. On one hand, leadership is hugely valuable to us. We cannot get along without it. We must have it. No organization has ever functioned without leadership. We are just like that. We must have leadership. It's hugely valuable to us moving along as an organization and as individuals. But on the other hand, it's uncommonly fragile. We sit here with the ability to totally destroy it if we choose to. In fact, you hold in your head and in your hands the ability to destroy me if you want to. You see, it's extremely fragile. It only takes one word spoken in the corner of a building to the wrong person, and someone's reputation can be completely wiped out. And we like to say to ourselves, don't we, well, I'll just whisper over in this corner, nobody will ever know. Have you noticed how things whispered in corners always come out in the open? So if you don't want them known, I guess maybe they shouldn't be talked about, or at least they should be held within a certain group of people that have responsibility in those areas. Leadership is extremely fragile. Well, to try to make my point, I've actually created some statistics about the fragility of leadership, and I know some of you are going to say, well, those are just statistics. They don't represent much of anything. Well, that's probably true in some sense, but in another sense, they represent what's really going on out there. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to share with you what's going on in the whole area of ministry and eldership, and particularly pastors. Because if we can face the reality that we're in the middle of a leadership crisis, then we as a congregation have the ability of nurturing and caring in a brand new, different way of our leaders and how we do it here so that leadership can flourish and grow. But nationwide, some very interesting things are happening. I need to share it with you. Number one, 1,400 pastors leave the ministry every month in the United States. Does that surprise you? We can't train them fast enough. If all of the schools functioned at full capacity, we could not train the needed amount of pastors for the local church in this country because the exit is so high. I wonder why. 86% of pastors hate their jobs. I wonder why. 95% of pastors' wives want them to quit and change professions. There's got to be a lot of pressure at that house. Only 1 in 20 ordained ministers will serve to retirement. Of trained ministers now, these are people who actually went to school to be trained to do ministry. 30 to 40% will completely drop out of the ministry over time. And by the way, 30 to 40% of those people typically drop out within the first 5 years of their ministry. 98% leave a congregation because of 1% of the people. Did you hear that? I always wonder when I hear that statistic, what happened to the 99%? I wonder why is it that 99% of the people watch 1% of the people crucify their pastor and he leaves and they say nothing. ? 33% believe that ministry has been hazardous to their families. I wonder why. How is it possible that we're having this kind of crisis in this country, in a profession that has been so respected? Well, that question was exactly what Timothy was being asked to figure out in Ephesus. It's that question that Paul is writing him to try to answer. He's trying to say, how is it that you can preserve leadership instead of crush leadership? And what is it that we do along the way that creates leadership failure instead of leadership enhancement? What do we have to do today and tomorrow? What do we have to say to our leadership? What do we need to say to our eldership that is going to help preserve them and not damage them? It's at the core of that that Timothy is being written to and that Paul is responding. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. A fascinating section of Scripture. Hard on the heels of our discussion about widows and widowers, it comes this whole issue about elders. And the Bible says this about elders and leadership. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of the stomach and your frequent ailments. The sin of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. There are several principles in here that we need to draw out. I'm not going to comment extensively on all of them. I'm going to let you read the text and think it through, but there are a few that I need to comment, and there are some that we must understand if we're going to preserve leadership here in our congregation. The first one is found in verse 17. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered of worthy double honor. Now, I listed it as double honor those who rule well. It doesn't sound very good in our language, but that's exactly what the text means. It means double honor them. Place double honor on their heads. Make sure that the leaders who rule well, that is those who walk the talk, those who do what they're supposed to do, those who do the modeling, those who do the have the experience, those who speak the truth, those who are faithful to their task, honor them. It means respect them. It means to care that they exist. Make sure that they're getting honor. Now, it says double honor. There are two ways that you honor people. Eldership. One is just with honor itself, honoring them for who they are. The other one is that you pay some of us wages. It says that the ox, I hope that's not talking about all of us elders, but there's an illustration that says that the ox who is actually doing work has the right to eat. Now, for the Jewish people who were reading this, they knew exactly what they were talking about, because it was the Jewish culture was the only culture that took the muzzle off of the ox and let them eat while they were doing work. Now, it says, especially those who preach and teach. James chapter 3, verse 1 says that those who teach are held to a higher standard. That does not put them in any other class other than the work that they do. By the way, this is the first time that we see that ministers were beginning to professionalize. People were beginning to get paid for the work that they do. The way you honor us as pastors is that you pay us, you allow us to fulfill our calling by giving us time. You pay us so we can eat, so that we can fulfill what God has given us to do. It's a huge honor. Every time I sit behind my desk, every time I crack a book, I think and I appreciate the fact that you all actually allow us to do what God has called us to do. It's one way that you honor us to do our jobs. There's the respect that goes along with the experience, the training, all those things. But then there's the other piece that comes along that says, we want you to be involved in our lives, and we're going to free you to do the work of ministry We're going to put some food on your table so that you have time to take care of it. Huge honor for us as working professionals. I thank you for that honor. I appreciate every day that I come to work that you have been good enough to me to allow me to fulfill what God has called me to do. It's an absolute huge honor. Thank you so much. He then goes on and starts talking about the accusations of elders. And so we want to drop down in verse 17. Drop down to verse 19 and deal with this whole business of accusation. Now, let me define accusation for you here so that we know what we're talking about. The word accusation means someone who is in collusion with the enemy. That is, someone who is actually involved in the adversary of evil and the whole evil world. Or someone is doing something that's inappropriate for the faith. An accusation that's inappropriate what they're doing, or they're in collusion with our adversary. That's what he's talking about here in terms of accusation. We're not talking about personal preference or what kind of tie the person wears or whether you like the person. We're talking about issues of character and issues of spirituality. Now, I'd like you to get out. Let's read the text first, and then I'd like you to get out those responses that you did. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." What is the right response then to the Elder Thompson scenario? It's okay, you can talk. What's the right answer? I don't feel comfortable talking about that. Any other responses? How about the other one? How about the text message? I really want to get together with you because I have some important news I've got to give you. The right answer? Well, before you kind of dig down too deep in this, I need to kind of set the stage just for us as human beings, and that is the answer to those scenarios are very difficult answers because we have this propensity to want to get the good stuff. We have the propensity to want to dig down below. We have the propensity inside of us to say, can you give me a little dirt? The problem is, it may just not be true. It might be false accusation. It might just be a rumor. It feels like to me that the right answer ought to be, no, I won't have lunch with you except if I bring Elder Thompson along and bring two other witnesses with me. How about that? Let's have lunch. What do you think the answer to lunch is then? The answer to these, according to Paul, is that we ought not to receive accusation unless the facts be established in the process. Now, this process is a little bit different than the process in Matthew 18 where a regular church member is under scrutiny about sin. That passage of Scripture, very similar, but there's a different, little bit different process in that that says that you should go confront that person face to face. And if they respond, you're in great shape, you've won a brother. If they don't, you're to take two other people and go back and reconfront them. If they don't, take them to the elders and then to the congregation. But that is a little bit different in the case of eldership. The reason that is because leadership can be damaged so quickly and so easily that I believe the Apostle Paul wants it to be nipped in the bud absolutely right out of the blocks. The Apostle Paul says there is no room here for all of the time and all the individual confrontation and all of that. if you are going to receive a character accusation or a spirituality accusation of an elder, you better take two people with you so that all the facts can be established. Now, I have to warn you, this is going to ruin your gossip. It is going to ruin your ability to get all the stuff. Because people, for some reason, I don't know what it is, but there are just some people out there who want to cut the legs out from under leaders. You can see it in our country now. You can see it. No matter who stands up, there are people who are throwing rocks at them. The Bible says very clearly that if you're going to receive an accusation, it better have some witnesses with it. Now, there's an addition to that. Verse 20 adds a little bit, a newer twist as well, at least to the Matthew 18, very similar, but for the elder does not get the freedom to be able to get all the confrontation. Paul says, if you get there and you find out that the accusation is true, then that ought to immediately be taken to the congregation. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we had lots of time to be able to drag it out and figure it out, and we had all kinds of time to be able to see what's going on. But according to this text, eldership leaders do not have the freedom to get out from under the microscope. Now, let's drop back just a little bit and see if we can make sense out of this. The entire process of confrontation, the entire process of what we do in confronting someone about their sin is headed towards restoration. The entire purpose of what we're doing here is to make sure that Elder Thompson responds correctly and gets back to righteousness and gets back to dealing in the business that he was called to do. The entire approach is so that that individual can be restored back to faith. But we cannot have leadership running around with blatant sin in their lives and not confront it. It will eat us all up. The hard part about unconfronted sin is that our reputations are all hanging in the balance of that. The reputation of our church is hanging in the balance of that. I need to clarify one other thing. We are talking about not just the stub the toe kind of sin, not just a sin that you are recovering from, not a mistake. We all make those. Every elder in the room, every one of us is going to make that mistake. I am going to make that mistake. What we're talking about is sin that becomes a way of life. Sin that becomes a way of the person's expression of their life into the community. The Bible says, if as an elder, if as a leader, that person chooses to live an ungodly life as a way of life and continues in spite of the confrontation of cared brothers and sisters, of two or three witnesses, that brother, that sister should be brought to the congregation so that we all can understand how important a righteous life is. You have a responsibility to me. You have a responsibility to make sure that my life is living up to what I say. You have a responsibility to make sure that I am walking what I'm saying. If I am not, if I'm living a double standard, if I'm out there doing something else other than what is appropriate, if there is room for accusation in my life, then there ought to be some witnesses around me saying, hey, what's going on? At that point, if I say, you know, you're right, I've struggled. I stubbed my toe. I'm getting accountability. I'm getting help. I'm digging through it. Then our response ought to be, as a congregation, of restoration and push and help to do whatever it takes to see that brother or that sister accomplish a renewed relationship with Christ and reinstatement in leadership. If I push back and say it's none of your business, if I push back and say I don't want any part of this, if I push back and say this is inappropriate, you have no right to ask me or confront me, and if I'm not willing to change, then we all need to face the issue, including me. You're right, it is a different standard for leadership, but it's because leadership is so valuable. It's because leadership is so fragile. It's because we must do leadership correctly. It's at the very DNA of everything that we do here. We must be able to say that our leadership, at least our leadership, is clean and pure. He adds to that some other thoughts. Verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and that of chosen angels, to maintain these principles, that's what we've just talked about, without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Have you ever been involved in cronyism? Have you ever been a part of the good old boys club? Have you ever seen people get jobs and get positions even though you know that they're not experienced enough, or they're not qualified, but they know the right people? That's the issue that Paul is reaching here for Timothy. He says the body of Christ, in particular leadership has no place in it for bias or partiality. Eldership in our congregation, eldership as it's described in the text, has only two focuses. One, first and foremost, what is in the best interest of this congregation? What can we do to make sure that this congregation is doing everything that they are called to do? What is it that we can do to make sure that each and every individual is moving in the right direction? And then we follow that by trying to understand what it takes for each and every individual inside of the congregation to take some steps forward. But there is no reason that someone ought to get placed in leadership. There is no reason that people ought to have the position given to them simply because of who they know, or what they know, or how long they've been here, or how long they have given to the church. There's no place for partiality in this congregation. If we start getting into that, we are really lost, aren't we? If we're making choices based on who we like and who we don't like, if we're making choices based on my preferences versus your preferences, there is no way that leadership can actually take place effectively. We are just absolutely cut adrift with wrong choices. There's no place for partiality. Verse 21. Paul is very clear that conflict of interest is not a place where the ministry gets built. Partiality has no place in the choice of leadership. Verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Two pieces there. If you're going to pick leadership, don't do it quickly. Sometimes we get people who wander into congregation and they say, wow, we've been here 3 weeks. Can I be an elder, or can I be this, or can I be that? And, you know, we really appreciate everybody's intent, and we appreciate the fact that you're interested in joining leadership and being a leadership team, but that doesn't give us enough time to know who in the world you are. It doesn't give us enough time to figure out what makes you tick and what your character's like. Now, we don't have to know you for, 18 years to be able to figure this out, but we do need to be able to see you and understand what's your motives and why are you choosing to do what you do. See, we must know that the people who are in worship team and the people who are lead us in worship are people that we want to lead us. Lay hands carefully on people. Did you notice what it says down there? If you are too quickly, sometimes you can be responsible for their sins. Fascinating idea. And then there's that wonderful section there, that verse that's so quietly hidden down in there. But Paul must have taken a long breath, and he points a finger at Timothy, and he points a finger at all of us, and he says, keep yourself free of sin. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't say almost free. It doesn't say kind of free. It doesn't say free on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, but the rest of the week's okay. It doesn't say you can do at night when nobody's looking something that you know is immoral or unrighteous. The statement simply says, as a believer, we have responsibility to make sure that our lives are free of sin. Can I go over this again with you, please? Understand. This isn't a matter of judgment. This isn't a matter of better than you. It's a matter of restoration and the importance of our reputation in the community. There is no room in the body of Christ, in this church or any other church who claims Christ as their Savior, for people to go out and flaunt an immoral lifestyle. There's no room for it. At that point, we as believers ought to hope that someone's in our face. If my life is a shambles, I should hope that someone cares enough about me to get in my face and start saying, hey, what's going on? I was a fat junior higher. I was turning out for the football team. I couldn't do a push-up. And I remember I was laying flat on my belly trying to do a push-up, and my physical ed teacher, his name was Coach Jones, and he was an ex-Marine drill instructor. You can probably write the rest of the story. As I was struggling, he got down in my face and his veins were sticking out and he was red-faced and he was screaming at me with everything he had. I didn't even know I was that bad. I'd never heard most of those words before. And he got up and he put his foot right in the middle of my shoulder and he stood on my shoulder. And here's what he said. He said, when I stop getting in your face, you'll know I gave up on you. Isn't that true in the body of Christ? If someone's coming after you, now certainly they could have bad motive, but typically not. If they're coming after you, trying to help you understand that an immoral or unrighteous lifestyle is not the direction you go, and they're begging you to be restored, and they're begging you to get back in the body, and they're begging you to confess your sins, and they're begging you to get back in the life of with Christ. It's not because they want to judge you. It's because we believe in you. It's because we want more from you. Particularly in leadership. We don't have time to watch the crashing of leadership all around us. We don't have time to play with sin. We don't have time to try to recover people once they have given their life wholeheartedly to sin. It's too hard, it's too long, it's too damaging, and we have to move on as a church. Therefore, we preserve leadership day after day after day. We work hard at it. to keep it pure, to keep it right. Verse 23 is an interesting verse. It's a verse that people have argued about for centuries. It's a verse that people have used to talk about drinking wine and using alcohol, and people have used to talk about not drinking wine and not drinking alcohol. I simply need you to know that the Bible does not teach abstinence of alcohol. What it does teach is that for the Christian, there is a responsibility that we have in two ways. One, to our own reputation and to those around us who might be in trouble with alcohol. That is, we have to set the stage for them that they not be tempted by us and our behavior. And second of all, we have to make sure that we manage the alcohol, that alcohol doesn't manage us. And when it comes to leadership, all of that boils up into this very precise understanding of who we are and what we represent. I gave you that all for free. The real reality, I figured it out. After centuries of discussion, I figured it out. Paul was not talking, in my opinion, about simply the use of alcohol. What all Timothy had here was his ability to take some wine for his stomach, it says, for his ailments. That's all that Paul had to offer him. What Paul is talking about here is the physical care of Timothy's body. He's asking Timothy, are you taking care of yourself? You see, Timothy had decided to drink water only. That way he couldn't get accused for anything by anybody. It was just benign. Some people don't like this, some people don't like that. Timothy decided in his own mind, he's just going to drink water. Not going to have a carrot? Not going to have a sandwich? Somebody might dispute that. I'm just going to drink water. That's a little stronger than what the text says. But that was the attitude. Paul comes along and says, take a little wine for your health, Timothy. And by the way, are you taking care of yourself? Leadership, and I am the worst. My wife's here, so I have to be honest. I am the worst in some ways because it is so easy to burn out in leadership. It is so easy to watch yourself just slowly, slowly shrivel up until all you're doing is just making decisions that you think are right, but they are absolutely contrary to what was best for the congregation, for the individuals of the congregation, and even sometimes for you. Brothers and sisters, do you know that we have to take a break every once in a while? You need some rest. Now, I know in a culture in which we live, everybody lives with their hair on fire. I was driving into town the other day, and there was this lady in the car, and she had a cell phone. She was driving her car. She's working on her makeup, and she's smacking her kid all in one 50-foot section. I'm thinking, man, that woman knows how to multitask. But is that any different than your calendar? Is that any different than what you expect to get done in a given day? Have you programmed any rest in where you can take your Bible and get away and just reflect and look at your thoughts? Is there a nap in the offing for this afternoon? To just take a break? Or have you got the list, the lawn, the painting, the car tires, got to get ready for tomorrow? I've got 9 baseball games I've got to go to, 2 soccer games. Are you careful about what you eat? Are you taking care of your bodies? There's a difference between what our culture says and what Scripture says, by the way. Scripture says that we ought to be living for the long term, not the short term. Howard Hendricks said that what we need is plodders, not sprinters. We need people who are going to be the same today and tomorrow, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. How are you going to end? Are you going to end well? Or somewhere along the line, are you just going to implode? I had lunch with a friend of mine, had coffee with a friend of mine, and we were talking about an acquaintance. We've watched this man go through his business building, and we've known him well. In the process, he has $50 million in the bank, but somewhere along the line, he lost his wife. He's not sure what happened there. He doesn't know where his kids are. He's never met his grandkids. Has no idea what it means to be whole and at peace. Here's what I think. I think we've got enough grumpy old men in their 90s. And I think we've got enough nasty old people around us, don't we? I wonder what happened to them. I wonder where did they go wrong? Where's the joy in being 90? Or 102? The word elder means white-headed. It means those who have been through it. We need more of that in the body of Christ. People who are ending well. People who've walked the walk, who've talked the talk, and who understand what it means to persevere in the crucible of life, and who can come out the other end ready to give other people leadership with joy and peace and wholeness in their lives. Not people who have collapsed somewhere along the way in the big giant SUV, hating life. There is no way we can lead this congregation or the body of Christ citywide unless we're going to end well, unless we're going to do this thing over a long haul period of time. With all of my heart, I hope when you show up for my memorial service and you peer at my picture, you can at least say that I tried my best to do it right. I would hate to have you show up and say, wow, I wonder what happened to him. He started out so well. He must have collapsed somewhere along the line. Taking care of ourselves means that we have to say no to quite a few things. It means that we have to choose the best. It means that sometimes we have to tell our children that there's only a few activities that they can do instead of telling them they need to do all of them to get into a good college. Parents, hear me, would you? If you have a gifted child on your hands, that child is always going to be gifted. And that child will find their way. Teaching them to read or write at 1 month old probably isn't going to help them much. What they need is they need to learn how to take care of themselves. They need to watch us as adults take care of ourselves. they don't need to watch us treat our ulcers and take meds for our stress level. All we're doing is perpetuating something else that's already out of control, particularly in leadership. There are going to be times that I'm just going to have to take a preaching sabbatical. You're not going to see me. It's just going to happen. I'm going to have to do that. There are going to be times that the pastoral staff is going to be on their vacations. They have to do that. We ought to have a rule around here that they take all of their vacation. Why? Because they need to rest. And they need to come back equipped and ready to go. We must take care of ourselves. And lastly, we got to examine potential leadership carefully. You can read it. I'm tired. I need a nap. Right? The last two verses there are very intriguing because it says you must examine deep enough that you can see the sins that are following, the sins that are right there in front of you, and the sins that are yet to come. The idea is when you pick leadership that not everything is visible. There are things that must be unearthed along the way. Fascinating. Preserving leadership. The only way we're going to succeed, folks, is if everyone in this room chooses to become a leader at some level. If everybody chooses to live the kind of life that will allow them to grow into leadership, into a place where they can be influential, where you can be influential, where you can take responsibility, where you can lead people, when you can speak into their lives. If that process gets started, we will succeed as a church. If that process does not root down and start growing, we will just continue to grow for a little bit and then we will settle back and we will live according to the size of our leadership team. It happens every day. You see, it's not enough to have a building. That's wonderful. I praise God for our building. It's not enough to get people in the building. I praise God that you're here. I praise God we had all these big numbers last Easter. I mean, I thank God for that. That's very exciting, but that is not why we're here. If we live to that experience, we are going to die as a church. What we must do is see people become fully devoted followers of Christ along the way. And grow into the kind of leadership positions that God has called them to. And folks, that means you. What are you aspiring to do? Are you aspiring to fill space? Are you aspiring to be used by God to change people's lives? It's a poignant question. I leave it with you. Let's pray. Father, thanks for a chance to preach this section of Scripture. It's a difficult section of Scripture. I just pray that you would interpret into people's hearts the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would start raising up leadership. I pray that we would be careful with that leadership. I pray that we would bring the right leadership along to see this congregation take huge steps. Lord, may we be careful with our words. May we be careful with our accusations. May we be careful with the choice that we make for leaders. May we examine deeply. May we pray thoroughly. I pray, Lord, that every leader who takes a place in this congregation would be desiring of being sin-free. Lord, it's been a good morning for me. Thank you for the honor it's been to be able to teach and to preach. Thank you for the honor that I feel for these folks, allowing it to happen in my life and providing the money and the time that I need to prepare. I pray that you would take these words, hide them in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name.